I want to encourage you to take out your notes. We've got a lot of words on the inside of this these notes. For those of you who take the note, get the notes online too, you'll see again. There's a lot of words, and there's some solid questions that need to kind of run through our minds and hearts as well. So, who really cares? Who really cares, one way or the other, about the authenticity of the virgin birth? Now, I know that there are scholars, some scholars, who doubt or argue about the authenticity of the virgin birth. There are even some Christian scholars who express doubt. Scholars and Christians, maybe in air quotes. So how would you describe your mindset when it comes to the virgin birth? What's your history been like in dealing with it? You know, it's not just the, quote, bad guys. Those of us who are Christians, maybe from time to time, have entertained some questions, like, was that for real? Could I defend this? I mean, doesn't it, it almost sounds like Greek mythology, doesn't it? I mean, didn't some of the mythological gods have children? Children born of men? How about some of the ancient and not so ancient other religions in the world? Some religions dating back to the Babylonians with the Ashtoreths and the Baals and Israel kind of embracing some of these. Is this for real, this business of the virgin birth? And have you found yourself maybe wondering a little bit? You know, there have been time from time to time as a, whether it was a seminary student or as a pastor, I'm just realizing, yeah, we've come around to that time of year again when we behold a virgin will conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, from Isaiah chapter 7. And I've read and heard descriptions as to, well, how would you explain this in such a way as to, what does that word virgin mean? What did they understand in the context when Isaiah was responding to a king's rebellion? And he said, behold, a virgin will conceive. I read that one pastor of a very large church in this country wrote or said this: I could not in print or in public deny or affirm the virgin birth of Christ when I have in my mind something that I can't really comprehend. So what do I say? Well, I don't get it. So today we're going to talk about some of the accusations and arguments and insinuations that arise about the virgin birth, but we need to understand this. These accusations and arguments and insinuations are not unimportant. We need to pay attention to them because they can whittle away. I mean, it's scholars who say this. It's popular people. It's some of my friends and family. What are some of those arguments? What do they do? You see, there's some serious problems. And when we go to the second page in our notes, we're gonna talk about why this is so very important. Some of the things, as I just said, sometimes people will say, I don't know if I want to even think about this because I can't go on record with this business of the virgin birth when I can't really comprehend, I can't wrap my mind around this. And then that just kind of comes to all sorts of different things. It spills over to things like the resurrection, and it spills out to the second coming of Christ, and it spills over into truth like, well, what about when the Bible says you must be born again? And that sounds crazy, doesn't it? I can't comprehend that. So I guess I've got to throw it all out. Then there's just flat out mockery over time. But this has been happening actually since the time of Christ and on. Like somebody says, well, I know what really happened. Yeah, Mary, she had a relationship with a Roman soldier. There were a lot of these Roman soldiers moving through that area. And, you just kind of wonder how many girls that got pregnant outside of marriage that said, I have no idea how it happened. And it must have been. And then there were those who mockingly said maybe it was a neighbor who came in at night. And on and on. The mockery goes so that we can just laugh our way through this issue as if it's really not important to talk about. When in fact it really is important for us to even wrestle with these kinds of questions. There were those that said that this was a historic conspiracy, and that Jesus and the disciples were in on. I mean, they knew. They grew up reading those same scriptures like Chris read today, you know, and they read the Isaiah portion of scripture, and, well, we got to figure out how we cover this. Let's come up with a story and spread this story among the disciples of Jesus, and we'll just keep spreading it around in the various neighborhoods where Jesus came from. Historic conspiracy. There was one famous author in our day that wrote, I'm trying to think now what the name of the book, but his name is Schoenfeld. Anybody remember Schoenfeld's book title? All of a sudden, it's slipping me. I should have written it down. But Schoenfeld had, you know, Jesus wasn't crucified on the cross. Or if he was crucified, he didn't raise from the dead. He wasn't even really dead. And when they put him in the tomb, and in that cold, damp tomb, he was revived, and after that whole ordeal on the cross, he rolled the stone away, and come on. But it was something that was made up to make all those prophecies and all the things that Jesus said come true, and one of them was, again, to fill in the gaps for his birth and the embarrassment of his mother. There were those who would say that this was just a myth or a legend, like all other myths and legends. Some would say it was a sentimental story that was said enough and enough, and it was part of our Christmas celebrations, and we all just virgin birth. Well, I've just been hearing about that and singing about that, and it's all, you know, people have. They have the nice little creches out in front of their homes, and some of them are beautiful. The joy, and the letter O has inside of it. I saw this beautiful one last year. It has inside of that a manger scene, and Mary and Joseph and the baby. There's the Virgin Mary. Yeah, another theory, another argument. It's a nice sentimental story that we just grew up with. It's our version of it was the night before Christmas when all through the house and yada, yada, yada. Oh, there were counterfeits. Maybe this one would be a confusing one to some. There is the Catholic version, and this is not any kind of attempt to be a mocking of the Catholic Church, but the Catholic Church has its confusing version of this, and that it spins off to the matter of the Immaculate Conception. The Immaculate Conception, which the NFL and announcers have kind of picked up on, and when somebody has an amazing, miraculous catch, they say that was the Immaculate Reception. And I think that might have begun with one of the Minnesota Vikings players who caught a touchdown pass at the end of the game and in the midst of a crowd in the end zone. And I think, I don't know which announcer it was that labeled that the Immaculate Reception. But the Immaculate Conception, that was a, that was in order to venerate Mary. And this is not a long historical argument, not long in terms of going way back into the beginning days of the Roman Catholic Church. This was not actually solidified until Pope Pius IX, I believe it was, who in 1859, around there, declared this an official doctrine of the Church. But the Immaculate Conception was a, in this, it was, well, see, Mary was just like on the same level as Jesus, and so she too was born without sin. She too was conceived in some miraculous way, but in the womb, she was protected from sin, and she remained. Not only was she protected from sin, and now venerated to, in a sense, almost deity, but this was confused by the fact that people would say, in Catholic authorities, that, well, Mary remained and remains a virgin to this day. I remember talking with a Catholic priest after we played racquetball one day, and I said, so what, help me understand this. I understand that Catholics believe that the that Mary was a virgin, I believe that, and then she remains a virgin throughout all eternity. And I said, well, what about the brothers of Jesus that Scripture talks about? And she, and he said to me, well, the Roman Catholic Church says that they were his cousins. I said, well, what do you say? He said, well, the Roman Catholic Church says they were his cousins. I said, yeah, I got that. What do you say? Well, the Roman Catholic Church says they were his cousins. Should I do it one more time? No. Anyway, here was the point. And I said, see, this is the only, the major problem that I have with Catholic doctrine. And there's so much of it that is right. But we're in a big place that it really veers off the course. And that is with regard to authority. Because the authority is no longer the Word of God. It is what the Church says, what the Church declares. How would you like it if I said, listen, folks, my interpretation of what Scripture says today is it. Okay? So you can always quote me, and then you can quote the Bible if you have time. Finally, there's just one other problem with all this is the issue of apathy and disinterest. You know, I don't think I'm ever going to talk to anybody. I'm never going to argue with anybody. It's of no real concern to me whether we debate or try to wrap our minds around our understanding around this issue of the virgin birth. Don't be apathetic. Don't be disinterested. Because it's your kids and your grandchildren and your church. And what will you do if someday your pastor steps up here and says, well, we don't really know about the virgin birth of Christ? Well, you can say, we'll recall. Yeah, out the door, buddy. But, well, good. That's good. I hope you would wrestle with this issue and just try to think it through. Why is this so important? So we're going to talk, the second major point in this message is that our faith hinges on the facts. You've heard me say many, many times, our faith is based upon facts, not speculation. Our faith is based on facts, not good intentions. Our faith is based on facts, not my promises to be good and faithful. Our faith is based upon the facts of God's Word. And the authority of God's Word is at stake when we talk about the virgin birth of Christ, because it says it so very clearly. And Jesus speaks about it so very clearly
in the face of all sorts of arguments. I want you just look at the things that you're going to see in the notes. His identity, the identity of Christ, is dependent upon what that issue of the virgin birth of Christ. His identity as the God-man, 100% God and 100% man. His authority, his sonship is dependent upon that. His identity, or the identity of the Father of Jesus, is critically important. No Roman soldier and no Joseph. Okay? His identity is critically important. Who is his father? His deity hinges on this issue of his virgin birth. His authority over all creation hinges upon his virgin birth. This Jesus that we saw and that Paul proclaims that he has authority over all creation in its beginning and up till right now and on forever, his authority over all creation and his sinlessness and his holiness. All of these, let's just think a little bit about those. And we'll also talk about him being a sacrifice for sin and how that hinges, as it's described in the scriptures, on his virgin birth and his resurrection and ascension. And then finally, our identity in Christ. I want to just, these are some things to think about. I can't say everything that we, by any means, that could be said about all these this morning, but I want to just have us think for a few minutes about the inerrancy of God's word. You know, all scripture is given by God. It is God breathed. It is God breathed, all scripture. It's wonderful, Chris talking about. I love the fact that we have God's word. It's not guesswork. It comes with punch. All authority is God breathed and is profitable for all of us, for doctrine, for what? Here's what it says. This is the teaching. For correction, for reproof, and for instruction as to how we are to live our lives. Jesus' sonship. You know, it was questioned right back to his day. In John chapter 8, verse 41. You can just, if you want to write down just a text to consider. John 8, 41. Jesus is in this, there's this back and forth between Jesus and the Pharisees. And he's saying things to them, like he's over the course of his ministry. It's before Abraham was, I am, and you're of your father, the devil. Oh, and this kind of stuff just gets under their skin. Of course, wouldn't it you? Somebody just said that, a neighbor said to you, oh, you're just of the devil. You're just you and your crazy rules and whatever. Yeah, you're the enemy. So the Pharisees, when they're pushing back, just like teenagers, you know, that have not started to think in young ones or even elementary kids, just pushing at each other. They say in verse 41, we were not born of fornication. What are they saying? When they said, we were not born of fornication in the midst of this battle back and forth. They're saying, the word is out on you, Jesus. Really, right back to that day, the word is out on you. We know about your mom, and we have our ideas about your father. We're not like you, Jesus. We were not born of fornication. His sonship. In Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 to 17, Jesus had asked the disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And then, here's the zinger question, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus commented to him, "Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you. You didn't get this from the religious authorities. You didn't get this from your analysis of the Hebrew scriptures. Flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, but my spirit communicated clear as a bell that I am the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God." You see, his identity depends upon the reality of this truth that Mary was virgin born. Jesus was virgin born. She was a virgin conceived by the Holy Spirit. And the identity of his father was very, very much at stake. Luke chapter 1, verse 35. Luke was reading these verses just very pointedly as he went through this. When Mary asked the question in Luke 1, 34, "How can this be since I'm a virgin?" And in verse 35, the angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God." What's the identity of the Father? He is, as clearly as can be said, the Son of God. The word tells us it speaks repeatedly about the deity of Christ. The deity of Christ. And in John, 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 to 3, and if anybody would say, any of these people, whether they be a theology professor or the pastor of a big church or a fellow college student, a student in school, or a mocking teacher who says this wasn't really, he was illegitimate. Well, even someone who's throwing out their own personal struggle and wrestling with this, in 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, John says, "If anyone denies this, that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh, if they deny that the Christ, the Messiah, the Holy One of God, has come in the flesh, then that person is not of God." When we speak about, when in Colossians chapter 1, I turn to this text once again. These words were emblazoned across the church that I grew up in, and I've said this many, many times, but they were on the front wall of our church as we sat in every worship service, especially the words of verse 18, Colossians chapter 1. "He," Jesus, "is the image, the very image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, both in heaven and in earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones," all the thrones across time and in eternity, "or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among from the dead, so that in everything he might have the preeminence. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him." He holds it all together by the word of his power. his authority over all creation. You know, when we start, when we begin to talk about the authority of Jesus, and we consider this in this, in this, his identity is really serious. Well, if his, if he is really God, if he is really God, this means we need to pay very careful attention to him. We need to listen to what he says. We need to do what he says. Not argue with what he says. Not say back to him, I just don't get it, and so I'm just going to ignore it. I just don't like it. I think I'm just going to have to put this command of yours in its context and kind of hope for the best. No. He demands our attention, and we need to respect him. This issue of his identity as sinless and holy is also dependent upon his virgin birth, because it was in that whole conception, that event in time, that Mary and the child, this was this overshadowing by the Spirit of God. The fact that he is a sacrifice for sin is dependent upon his virgin birth. You know, we thank God all the time. Hopefully it doesn't become sing-songy. Thank you, Lord, that you came and died to pay for my sins. Thank you that you died on the cross for us. Luke prayed, and I so appreciate this. May this not become kind of a sing-songy, this whole thing about Jesus dying on the cross becomes sort of a sing-songy, yeah, it's just true. But listen, if he was not virgin born, then he in the flesh was corrupted, and nobody else could make an offering for our sins. No mere human being could make an offering for our sins. You see, all of this is at stake. The scripture says that when he entered the most holy place and brought a sacrifice, the sacrifice, according to Hebrews, was not the blood of bulls and goats. For those often sacrificed items that were brought into the Holy of Holies and by the high priest, they were only a shadow of what Jesus, the virgin-born Son of God, could bring into that holy, that most holy place. And that sacrifice satisfies the wrath of God for me and for people across time who turn their attention to him. Last night, Marilyn and I read for our devotions about one of the historic characters who was studying to be a pastor, but he was kind of so full of what he knew that he kind of ultimately said in his own testimony, I really thought that I had achieved righteousness by my own pursuits of the wondrous theology of God. And then one day some wise friend said to me, you are so full of yourself and your own self-righteousness that you don't understand the perfect sacrifice of God for you. And that man who was studying to lead others theologically turned on a dime. In the rest of his life, it was only about the grace of God as seen in the perfect sacrifice of Christ for our sins. You see, the virgin birth is central to our understanding of the God-man Jesus, 100% God and 100% man. And our identity is wrapped up in this, the man who was born of a virgin, this Jesus. Turn with me, please, to John chapter 1. We're going to end with two scriptures from John. John chapter 1, verses 10 through 13. He, this one who was in the beginning with God and who was God and who created all things by the word of his power, he created it all. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of a husband's will, but born of God. Do you grasp the power of that? If the virgin birth wasn't for real, if that's just kind of fantasy, if it's just kind of nice speculation, it's a nice story, keep singing about the Virgin Mary and, you know, put up your creches, it's just nice. It's a good story. But look at these words tell us that we were talking about a supernatural birth then. And the day I trusted Christ, and the day you trusted Christ, it was not because of the power of a speaker. It was not because of the will of man. I was born in a supernatural way. When I was reborn. And Jesus said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, he said to this brilliant theologian, but he was afraid to come to Jesus in the daylight. He came at night. And he wanted to know, how do I inherit the kingdom of God? And he said, you must be born again. And that just threw Nicodemus a curve. But he was talking about a supernatural birth. If you're going to believe in a supernatural birth and that you're going to spend eternity with God in heaven because you've been born again, it hinges on the integrity of the Word of God. It hinges upon the very words of Jesus, the one who called himself over and over and over and over again with all of his I am statements, I am the bread of life. I. Before Abraham was born, even I. Be very certain about who this is. Be very, very certain and know that our faith is based on facts. And these things were said. And our faith is only as good as the one in whom we put our trust. And if he says, you must be born again, make sure you've been born again. Make sure you open your life to Jesus, who can always be trusted. Our Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. As was said earlier today, we are so blessed to have it. Lord, our faith is based upon what you say and what you do, what you promise and what you demand. Our faith is in Christ. is in the virgin-born Son of God who took our place on the cross, who took his blood into the most holy place as the perfect offering for our sin. I pray, Father, that each person here today and each person who ever hears these words would know Jesus and trust him as the virgin-born Son of God and perfect sacrifice for our sins. And now, Lord, dismiss us with the great confidence and with a message in our hearts to be shared with those we know and love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.